Amen. Great to be with you. Last Sunday, I was watching church on my iPad from a little cabin up in Yosemite. My family and I went up there, and we had a great time up there, but it's always good to get back. And my friend Jim did a great job teaching from Matthew 18 last week, but we're continuing in our study through the book of 1 Samuel. I did notice while I was gone, I tried not to stay too plugged into the news, but I noticed that our government managed to spend another $1.7 trillion. A trillion is $1,000,000,000, and it's money that we don't have. And I thought, great, some little kid's going to go to preschool free and then pay for it for the rest of his life. The government just continues to pile up more and more expenditures for money that we don't have. And it just seems almost absurd the way that that happens. And so I don't want to bring you down or bum you out, but it's the way it is. Now, if you're going to say, by the way, our debt now is like $28 trillion, so it's really not much, chump change. But, you know, you go, come on, what does that have to do with the Bible? What does that have to do with what God says in his word? And I mention it for a reason, because the chapter that we've come to today, 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going through the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8 lays the foundation for everything that has since become the overwhelming expansion of government and the way that government continues to take and take and take more and more. This is for God's people where it all started in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, to bring you up to what has happened as we come to chapter 8, the children of Israel were being overseen by and led by a man named Samuel, a really good guy. But God had done amazing things. The Philistines, who were really powerful, they had all kinds of advanced weaponry and everything, had conquered them, taken the Ark of the Covenant. Well, now God had brought the ark back, and then as the people really turned to God, God made this thunder that just got in the head of the Philistines, and the children of Israel were able to defeat them, drive them out of the area, and they got back all the cities that had been taken by the Philistines, which was pretty amazing. They had all their territory. At the same time, Samuel had made peace treaties with the Amorites and some of the other Canaanite cultures, and it was just, you know, they were in a good place. But we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and it says, "Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel." Now, Eli had made his sons priests, so they were actually the spiritual, you know, leaders of Israel, and they were dirtbags, and that's a major problem. These guys were just bureaucrats. But it names his sons, they were judges. Verse 3, "But his sons did not walk in his ways." It was this weird nepotism thing, which is really rare that somebody's son will be exactly who they are or can exceed them. If you look through the history of the Bible with the kings, those whose sons inherited their throne, half of the sons of good kings went bad, and half of the sons of bad kings went good. There's something almost random, or at least individualistic, about you decide whether you're a good guy or a bad guy. Your parents don't do it. But the people were using that against him because his sons weren't walking his ways. They were crooks, dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice. Sounds like perfect politicians to me, but all the elders of Israel in verse 4 gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old. I don't know if you noticed. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations." They were doing fine, but they're like looking ahead. The truth is, they're using these sons of Samuel as their excuse. They're using Samuel's age as an excuse. The fact is, they wanted to be like the other nations. They were jealous that other nations had pomp and circumstance and a king with a crown and a distance and a bureaucracy and all these organized functions. They were jealous of the big governments that they saw in the world. And they're like, we want to be like that. And so they come to Samuel and lay that on him. Now, the Old Testament law, 400 years before this, it had said that Israel would have a king. And also God had told Moses, when they get a king, make sure that they aren't the type that get a bunch of wives and that get a bunch of horses. Like, when you have a king, be cautious about the explosion of the size of the throne and power and bureaucracy. So they had that. Remember during the time of the judges, Gideon, who had won a great victory for Israel, the people came to him and said, we want to make you a king and we want your sons to be king after you. And Gideon goes, forget it. I don't want to be king. I don't want my sons to be king. God is your king. Why don't you stick with what's working for us, that God is actually our ruler, not a human bureaucracy. And that was the right response. But here in this chapter, they're like, we want a king. You know, your sons are creeps and everybody else has a king. And this really obviously bummed out Samuel, who's just trying his best to do what God wants him to do. It says that the thing in verse 6 displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed or listen to the voice of the people, to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God said, I know it's stupid, but don't take it personally. It's okay. They actually have the right to make a decision like this. This decision will cost them, but don't take it personally. I mean, I love the attitude of God here, that he's not a control freak, that he's not like needing to make people do what he wants them to do. It's actually Samuel is like, come on, God, maybe you can smite them or something. And God's like, it's cool. Don't worry. They're rejecting me and I don't mind it. God's never upset when people reject him. He gave his life for his people. And then it's like, but it's your choice. And so his attitude, he wanted to make sure that Samuel didn't just get consumed. Because if you're a leader and you're taking it personally every time someone that you lead messes up, it'll drive you nuts. And God has made everyone with the ability to make certain choices for themselves. So in verse 8, he says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, they're just still doing that. Now, therefore, heed their voice. Let them have a king. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them, let them know what the consequences will be from that, and show them the behavior of the king who will rule over them. Just explain to them the ramifications of what they're doing. Don't stop them from it. Don't nag them about it. Don't put threats. Just explain clearly, okay, this is your choice, but here's what your choice is going to involve. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, you want a king? Here's what that's going to be like. Verse 11. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. And by the way, this is the characteristic of any government. The bigger it is, the more this is what they do. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before the chariots. Some of your sons, in order to get a job, he'll say, I'll take you, and I will put you into service for me. Notice, the king will take. You're going to see that throughout this section, by the way. The government takes and takes and takes. He will appoint captains over thousands and captains over 50s, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and he will take your male servants, your female servants, and your finest young men and your donkeys, and he'll put them to work. In verse 17, he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. You're going to work for him. That's how it works. Government of the people, by the people, for the people? No. Government of, by, and for the guys who are in charge. And verse 18, you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. You're the ones who wanted him. This is what you get. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Ultimately, you want to be like everybody else? I will give you a leader who's just going to suck the life out of you, and then you'll look like everyone else. But then you cry out to God, and he's going to go, what? I gave you what you wanted. I gave you what you asked for. I didn't tell you to do this. I let you do this. This is what I said would happen, and it's happened. But in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nope, we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like everybody else. Now, by the way, when you want a king like everyone else has, keeping up with the Joneses always means that ultimately you want to beat the Joneses. You don't want to just be equal to everyone else. As soon as you have a king, you want your king to be the biggest, baddest king there is. That's how, you know, human nature tends to work. And so, like, yeah, we want to... What? They weren't even at war at this time. Why do you want somebody who's going to win the wars for you if you're not even at war? There's something about this that's like, it would be really cool to rule the world. And that's what we want to do. And so Samuel, in verse 21, heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. God's not mad about it. He's not like, oh, no. It's like, okay, it's fine. By the way, what a great lesson of how to respond to people who choose to do something that you think is a stupid thing to do. To just go, okay, it's your vote. Okay, it's your decision. Okay, it's your life. Go ahead and do it. The consequences will be yours as well. The freedom that God gives people to even reject God is amazing. But somehow, there's something about choice and will that makes life what it is. Because then you follow God because you choose to, not because you're afraid not to. So the Lord said, listen to their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. It's like, okay, just do this. God's not upset, but you know this is what you want, this is what you're going to get. You want to compete in the world? You want to be greater than other people? This is what it's going to involve. If you want to live that way, go ahead and do it. So when we look at this example, I mean, we certainly obviously learn a lot in terms of nationalities, in terms of here's how a country functions. And because it's, I mean, like I say, a $28 trillion debt gives you the idea that somebody really prioritizes us being bigger than other people. Spending money and lives to go get involved in wars of issues that don't really concern us. Now, you might go, yeah, but we help people be free. Every single enemy that we have today, we put them into power because we took down somebody who was evil, and it turns out there's no shortage of evil rulers. So this is like, if you just study the history of the world, if you just study the history of our country, you go, wow, 1 Samuel 8 is so relevant. This is so typical. This is the way that it works. And if you ask yourself, what does big government actually do for a nation? If you end up being the biggest, baddest nation there is, what does that really do for you? Does it make you more secure? I would argue, I mean, our country, no doubt, is the most powerful nation in the world. The only people that even deny that are ignorant. But what does that do? It makes us a target. A handful of camel jockeys can pull off a 9/11, and we're like, ah, You know, they bring our nation to our knees. Or, you know, a piddly little country like Iran is like, oh no, what are we going to do? They get hostages. Why do they do all this? In the future, by the way, we won't be destroyed by an army more powerful than ours. We're going to be destroyed by a handful of nerds on computer keyboards who are able to mess up everything just tapping away because they were playing video games when everyone else was learning math. And that's just the way it is. It doesn't, being powerful does not make you anything but a target for the most part. And for the children of Israel, they did become more powerful. In fact, when they became the most powerful nation in the world, the Assyrians came and invaded the north. A couple hundred years later, the Babylonians came and invaded the south. Nobody invades Canada. You know, it's like... but does that power make people happy? Absolutely not. You can look at the polls of the countries where the people are the happiest. They aren't the powerful countries. In fact, the first six are Finland, Iceland, Denmark, Switzerland, Netherlands, Sweden. You ever hear of any of those countries winning a war? By the way, the seventh in the list is Germany, who finally learned how to get happy when they lost a war so devastatingly that now no one really expects them to put a bunch of money into a growing government, and now they can actually learn to... Whoever associates Germans with happiness, but they're seventh on the list. All the mighty powerful countries are way down the list. So I'm not just saying there's no reason to be powerful. I'm just saying happiness is certainly not the reason. The people in the most powerful countries are not the happiest people. And it certainly isn't that. Well, if government gets big enough, boy, we can be really efficient. Big government is so inefficient. They don't do anything in a way that even makes sense. I saw a study recently. They were looking at public transportation in Los Angeles, which is subsidized completely by the government. So you have buses and a train. And they took and they counted how many people in a year will ever either ride a bus or a train in Los Angeles. And you added all those people up, and you could buy each of them a Toyota Prius, brand new, and it would be cheaper than that system that the government runs. Or you could give each of them four Uber passes a day, 7 days a week, and it would be cheaper. So efficiency, that's not going to be it. The truth is, what you get with big government is an obsession with controlling people. And God predicted it from the beginning. And that is undeniable. That the more they control, the more they want to control. Government creates a voracious appetite. The same appetite that caused you to want to be bigger than everybody else is something that causes you to... And I shouldn't even have to mention this in the crazy age in which we live now, where the government controls this and that. You think we're ever going to get control back? No, we're losing all of our autonomy. Don't be surprised. And don't be freaked out. I'm like... God goes, that's cool. That's what they're doing. I'm not worried about this stuff. I'm not on a crusade about it. You know, I don't talk about this kind of stuff because this is just the way it is. It's just that when I look at chapter 8, I just have to go, okay, maybe I better mention the obvious, that we are living in this era, that George Orwell with Big Brother in 1984, he actually knew what he was talking about, and we see it happening every day. Now, I'm thankful for America. I love our country. When our country was founded, it was founded by people who did not want power. George Washington, they offered to make him king because he was a great military leader. And he's, no way, I don't want it. And then finally, okay, president, just for, okay. And then he didn't want to be president again. Thomas Jefferson, arguably, for my money, the most brilliant leader in the history of the United States. Ben Franklin's maybe right there, but of all the founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson's amazing. He didn't want to be president. He wanted to stay at Monticello and run his farm and play with inventions and grow crops and you know, contribute to the future cancer of tobacco use, but and be with his slaves. That's all he wanted. And yet he was pushed into service because we need somebody like you. The only early founding father that really wanted power was Alexander Hamilton, who would have given his right eye to run the government, but he wasn't eligible because he wasn't born in the U.S. So instead, he created the banking industry that allowed our country to become so great, if you want to call it great. But the Founding Fathers would, the sentiment of the Founding Fathers was much like, you know, what Thoreau quoted in Civil Disobedience, "He who governs best governs least." The least government you can have, the better off it's going to be for you. And Jefferson, though, warned us way back there. He goes, in a democracy, the people get the government that they deserve. So it sounds like what God is telling Samuel here. They can do what they want, and they're going to get what they get, and they shouldn't cry out to me as if somehow, and this is why I really rebel against incorporating God into politics, because I think he is going, you guys are getting exactly what you asked for. Don't come and ask me to bail you out. And obviously, he wants our hearts individually, but he is not standing, you know, picking which politician is going to take advantage of us. That's not God. He's never. And at the same time, God's not freaking out about any election ever. He isn't freaking about the results of any war ever. He's like, go ahead, do what you want. There's a lesson here. If you learn this lesson and apply it to your life, instead of thinking that the end of all things is power, maybe there's something you can benefit from this. Now, I want to make clear, I'm not saying that everything that government does is bad and worthless. There are things that I think the government has done that it would have been hard to do without. I mean, when I drive across the country on roads, I'm like, I'm willing to kick in some tax money for that. When I go, as I did with my family last week, to Yosemite, looking at that national park, and I'm like, okay, I would be happy to pay whatever I have to pay for this. There, and I mean, personally, and I know some of you will violently disagree with me, but the vaccine for coronavirus, to me, and again, maybe I'm stupid, but I promise you I'm not. But but if it makes you think better, it just shows that, well, never mind. But in a short period of time, unprecedented, a president that most people hate made it possible through government funding that I got my two shots, I get a free donut from Krispy Kreme every day if I want, and I have a reasonable expectation that I'm not going to die of coronavirus, I'll die from something else. And it took big government to do it. Just ask a small government country like India, where now we are sending our extra vaccines to them to try to rescue their lives. So that wouldn't happen without big government. And sorry, it wouldn't happen, frankly, without the Trump administration, which he'll never get credit for. And you know I'm not a Trump, you know, rooter, but some good things happen from every government. There will be good things that will be accomplished by the current government as well. But overall, that's not where our hope and salvation lies. It's a trade-off, and every government will take, take, take. Now, if you're sick of my political rant, which really isn't intended to be a political rant, it's just, you know, once in a while my degree in political science seeps back in, but let's get a little more personal, because the same principles are true with church. Here we are in church. The tendency, and I know because I've been a pastor for 50 years, the tendency in church is always to look at other churches. And if they're doing something cool, if they're doing something that looks like it's working, we should do that too. We need to be the biggest, the baddest, the richest, the most powerful, the most influential. We need, somewhere along the line, churches started hiring public relations people in order to promote what it is that they are doing. And it's this exact same mentality. And what happens ultimately from it? It's like, you do get really fancy, stylish church. You do create a more meaningful worship experience, probably. Maybe some people are really touched by fancy lighting systems and smoke machines and incredible musicians at every turn and you know, driving in and feeling like you're at Disneyland. And there isn't anything wrong with that, but you have to understand there's a cost to that. There's a cost to trying to be the celebrity church, trying to be the church that does everything. And here's what happens. Now, you never have enough. And now the church has to try harder and harder to raise money because somebody has to pay for all this fancy stuff. Somebody has to pay for this fancy building. Somebody has to pay for all of our publicity. Somebody has to pay for all of our technological experts that do all of our stuff and these beautiful books that we give out with our seminars. And it's endless. And it creates a huge demand on anyone who's in charge because everybody's expecting something. It looks great. It's very charismatic and energetic, and you think you're cool because your church is cooler than the other churches, and ultimately you're hoping that people will leave that church and come to your church because then you'll be more cool. How does it work out? Huge churches every year have millions of dollars embezzled from them. You think they embezzle it from a church like ours? No, there's this one huge church that they just finally sent a woman to prison. She was just like somebody who worked in the accounting office at this church. She had stolen over $1 million and nobody missed it. Well, take, that's how it works. You also have leaders in that environment who become so driven that the pressure gets on them. And over again, they feel entitled. So they take advantage of people morally. Because it's like, of course, I'm like God, I'm a celebrity. So I'm certainly entitled. And you see, you know, there are so many people who got so powerful and it absolutely destroyed them, ultimately destroying or dividing their ministry. Because you try to keep up with trying to be the biggest and baddest, you get depressed and overwhelmed and burned out. I mean, I know because I'm like nobody in the church world. And yet it's like, oh, this, I can't imagine what I would do if, I mean, I can say pretty much anything and it doesn't get in the press. Nobody's attacking me. Nobody's like, I'm like, yeah, Dave Rolfe said it, it figures, you know? And but the pressure that would come from being that person, it can swallow you up. It can chew you up and spit you out. And besides that, I don't care how big and bad your church gets, there's always going to be somebody who makes something bigger and badder than you. There's always going to be somebody whose vision is, how can I take people from your church and build my church? One of my seminary professors, I think it was in my doctoral program, said, as pastors, you need to understand that you can always build a bigger church by giving away free flashlights, but then the church down the street's going to give away free batteries. And that's happened. I have friends who really got involved politically, and then they lost the people from their church to a guy who's even more kooky than they are. And it's like, they'll double down on, you know, the QAnon stuff. And here, and what happened? That's what always happens. This will take from you, and then it leaves you. And ultimately, the bottom line is, with any sort of drive like that concerning church, the word just doesn't fit. Because the word is an old book. When you look at it, you sometimes think, I'd rather talk about social issues. I'd rather talk about racism. I would rather talk about financial success. I would rather, whatever your gig is, the word is kind of like old school. Yeah, that was good back in the day, but, and when a church gives up reading the word and studying it and considering it in our lives, then you've given up what church is. You may look successful, but you're no longer who you're supposed to be. But let me get even more personal. Beyond government, beyond church, how about personally? What does it do to us when we take on a mentality of keeping up with the Joneses? And again, keeping up with the Joneses really means being better than the Joneses. I'm throwing myself into that competition. So you need a bigger house, even if you can't afford it, but you're banking on, well, I'm sure houses are going to continue to appreciate. And plus, people will think good things about me. I can't drive that old heap of junk. I need something that people will go, ooh, that says success. And then raise your kids. You like get focused on, you know, prestige. I need to get them into sports. And it used to be when we were kids, most of us, we played like 3, 4, 5 sports. Now it's like, nope, he's 6. It's time for him to choose a sport. so that he can travel all over the country and play travel ball. Why? So that he can get a scholarship. Why? So that he can go to a prestigious school. That whole Varsity Blues scandal, people are so wealthy that their kids are never going to have to worry about anything, but it meant so much to them that their child would go to a, you know, prestigious school. Like, I want to get my kid into USC. But basically, he's a spoiled brat, and he's never studied in his life. He's only good at social media. So therefore, I need to cheat in order to get him in. So let's pretend like they're a prestigious athlete in order to get them into school. It's so sad, but here's the thing. Prestigious school? You know, the word prestige, it comes from a French word that means an illusion. It means something is what it appears not to be. That's why magic used to be called prestidigitation. You know, digits coming from your hand. It's like using your hand in a way to fool people. Prestige in education is all fake. Prestige in media is all fake. And it's all a choice to say, I care about being like other people. They become my standard. In fact, what they pretend to be is what I am going to try to be. And you live your life pretending. Ultimately, trying to keep up with others, you go broke. Just like the nation has, just like Israel would, just like everyone does who tries to play that game. You either end up sitting on a pile of money and you don't have any friends and you don't even know what the money is for, or you end up deeply into debt. And then people are like, wow, I didn't see that coming. Looks like that Mercedes is like 3 years old. What's wrong? And so you go into debt, you're exhausted, you now feel like a failure because it's become obvious. The pretense isn't working anymore. And the upshot of all that is you lose your whole identity. Because if your identity is around how you look, you can only pump, you know, plastic into your face so many times before now you look like a mannequin at a store. Sorry, it doesn't work indefinitely. Okay, I get it. Your kid's getting married. Go ahead and shoot a little Botox for the pictures. But ultimately, you play that game, it just doesn't work. It ends up falling apart eventually. And the worst thing is, man, you look in the mirror as you look at those cheek implants and everything else, and you're like, who am I even? You know, this isn't me at all. Because you forget who you are, because you've allowed yourself to be defined by how you compare to other people. You've allowed yourself to be confined to, you've tried to control your kids so much because if your kids do bad things, it makes you look bad. What does that do eventually? Kids end up resenting you anyhow because you're such a control freak. And then now, like, what do you look like? Jesus had an interesting parable that he told about a guy who was really successful. And so the guy kept having more and more assets. And so he had to keep building more and more barns to store all of his riches. And then he said, the Lord came to that guy and goes, tonight your soul is required of you. You're going to die. Now what does that do for you? What is your, you have your storage locker with all that junk in it. You're going to die and some weirdos on cable TV are going to bid on your stuff. So, and what Jesus said is, he goes, what will it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He's not just saying, oh, you're going to face eternal punishment. He's saying you lose who you are. You lose the very core of your being. My soul is who I am. And the more I get caught up trying to impress other people, trying to compete and be better than others and to be, you know, the baddest, coolest, most popular, most wealthy, most successful person out there, someday I'm going to look in the mirror and I won't even know who I'm looking at anymore. I lose my soul. And that happens to a nation when you forget who you are. That happens to a church when you forget who you are. And that happens to an individual when we get to the point where it's like, I've been trying so hard to compete, I don't even know who I am anymore. I start to think who I am is who I pretend to be on social media. And that's my definition. Life is too precious for that. In fact, Jesus came so that we could figure out that we are more than that. Now, It's still, you have your choice, you can do it. But I want you to understand what power and comparison actually does to people, because it will destroy them. And I also want to encourage you, and I felt a little convicted first service because I get worked up about this, and I sound like I'm really mad about the government and, you know, business and, you know, the social issues and all that. And if I am, I'm wrong. I want to have Jesus' attitude where I can just go, I just want you to know this is the deal. This is what it is. I don't have an agenda. I don't win points. Like, God doesn't pat me on the back if I get you to go, you know, give up your pursuit of some illusion, or I get you to vote a certain way. He doesn't care. He's just like, I just tell you the truth. And by the way, you can know you're out of balance when you're frantically trying to talk people into your position, even if you're right. The godly attitude is just go, okay, I'll speak prophetically. I'll say what the truth is, but I'm not just going to keep telling you every day. I'm not going to be obsessed with helping people to see it, because the truth is, just like in 1 Samuel 8, people are going to do what they want to do. And you can tell them the truth. Maybe someday it'll sink in, but for the most part, God says, don't worry about it. Don't take it personally. This is what they do. But what's amazing in all of this, I think of the scripture in Romans 8:28. Sometimes it'd be hard to face life if Romans 8:28 wasn't in the Bible, where it says, God causes all things to work together for good if you love him and you're called according to his purpose. And here's the example. You don't want a king. If you have a king, they're going to take, and it'll destroy you, and I'm not going to listen to you. And yet, the one who will ultimately solve all of our problems is the one who became the king through this royal line. He not only did the royal line, it brought us Saul, which, as we'll see, he's a mixed bag for sure, but it brought us David, a man after God's heart. He kind of went downhill. Solomon, wisest, he kind of went downhill. But someday there's Jesus, who is going to rule and reign all of us. And he is the only one who really deserves to be in charge, because he has absolutely no personal agenda. He doesn't need anything from us. He isn't trying to take. He wants to give. And he wants to help us to discover that actually when we give, we're way better off than when we take. But I think for all of us in our lives, this chapter reminds us to look at our lives and just go, what is it that's taking from me? What is it that is sucking the life out of me? Jesus said, I came so that you would have life and that you would have it more abundantly. He wants us to have a life that becomes more lifelike, more vibrant, more fulfilling, more amazing. That's what he wants for us. And it would be smart for us to look at everything in our life and just go, is this just wasting my time? There, by the way, your time is your life. Life is just an assortment of moments. So what you spend your time on is what you spend your life on. What do you spend money on? Are they things that are truly enriching your life? Or are they things that are actually taking the life out of you? That you buy something, but now you have to pay to take care of it. All of life is sort of that way. There's a cost, but guess what? Every one of us has the privilege of making those choices. You know, you can just fritter your whole life away, and God goes, it's cool, it's your life. But then he goes, by the way, I gave my life so that just in case you ever get to the point where you think, isn't life more than this? That you know who to come to. And that's who we come to. That's Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us that it's not about control. It's not about taking control of everything. It's about giving up control and going, people have their own choices. They can do what they want. Government, as here in chapter 8, is a great picture of what everything in this world tries to do for us and to us, except for Jesus himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who came to give life and that more abundantly. we're sorry, Lord, when sometimes we talk about you and we just make it sound like another power-grabbing, manipulative, selfish, obsessive person. You gave yourself so that we would never forget that that is what matters ultimately. So, Lord, I thank you for this chapter that is so relevant in our day, but it brings us back to the same choice that those people had. What is your life? What is it worth? Who does know what's best that can give me the richest life I could possibly have? Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.